says this. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of the Lord lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, a few weeks ago, myself and our executive pastor, Joe Gordon, we spent a week, we flew over to our Bangkok campus, and we spent some time there with our team, spent some time with the pastors, with our missionaries, encouraging them, loving on them. We got to lead in the gatherings, which are amazing. Guys, I want to just make sure you know, God is doing some incredible things in Bangkok. I mean, both of the services were full. Their facility is incredible. And again, that's because of your generosity. So thank you again for leaning into that. But we were there. We got to be a part of those gatherings firsthand and celebrate all that the Lord was doing. And while our trip began to wrap up, we took the opportunity to go and pick up some souvenirs. And in Bangkok, you got to understand, it's like 2 degrees hotter than hell. And so while we were there, like, hey, what do y'all do for fun? They're like, we go to the mall. Like every day? Yeah, that's all they do. They just go to the mall. And so every like stop on the subway, the kind of the public transport around the city, there's just malls everywhere. And so some of the malls are more beautiful and larger than anything you can ever imagine. And so Joe and I did a lot of window shopping that week. We just walked by a lot of things that were way outside of our price range. And so there's this one mall though called MBK. And MBK is a mall that's like, basically it's a labyrinth of tents and kiosks and little booths set up everywhere, floor after floor after floor of them. And you can go into MBK. Here's the thing about it. You can go into MBK and you can get things that you got no business getting in any other malls, right? I mean, you can walk out with a Rolex, maybe. You know, you can get some shoes that hadn't even released yet. You can get a Louis bag for your wife and all that kind of stuff. But let's be honest, right? When you look at it from the outside, like it looks legit. I mean, like, they're packaged the same, they're you know, like, they just all the markings, everything looks identical. But under pressure, you got to understand these things, man, they fall apart, they fail. Like, you wear the watch, it doesn't tell time. You know, the shoes are great, you just can't run in them. The bag, you put anything in it, the strap breaks. Like, from the outside, they look awesome. From the outside, it looks legit, it looks real, but If you look a little bit closer, like you get into the stitching, you get into the fabric, the fibers of what this thing is made out of, it's very, very different. Now, I share that story with you this morning because our spiritual lives many times can be the same. Like from the outside, it looks legit. A lot of our religious activity puts on the resemblance of something legitimate. I mean, when our hands are lifted, when we're making these declarations to the Lord and, you know, we're confessing our sin and we're telling people that we're all in, like it looks real, right? But if we're honest, there's times though, if you just look a little bit closer, if you get behind the projection, you get behind closed doors, there's something missing. It isn't what it seemed to be. You know, in the text we just read, the Ark of the Covenant has returned to the people of Israel. The place where God's glory dwelt among God's people. It had been for 7 months, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, for 7 months, God's glory, the Ark of the Covenant, had been away from the people of God. And now it's returned to a place called Kiriath Jearim. In the kindness of God, the Ark is back. Now, although this is a massive moment, we don't need to overlook this. This is a massive moment in the story of Israel. What I want you to see is that this story isn't primarily about God's, the presence of God returning to God's people. This story is about God's people returning to the presence of God. God's presence, you see, wasn't carried off because God had turned his back on the people. The ark was captured and the people, 34,000 men, it says, were slain because their unfaithfulness led to incredible defeat in their lives. And so the ark is back and Samuel calls the people to repent, to turn from their sin. And the question began to roll in my mind this week, well, how do we know if it's real? How do you know if repentance, if the things that we're feeling, if the declarations that we're making are indeed legitimate? How do you know? Well, the first thing I want you to see today is that real repentance returns to the Lord. It returns to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, in the beginning of the passage in verse 3, it says, if you are returning to the Lord, I want you to underline that word if. It's a big if. If you are returning to the Lord, Samuel says, with all your heart, he says, then put away the foreign gods from among you and the Ashtaroth and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, Samuel says, if you are returning, and the if is so important. Is if you are returning. That word returning, that return in the Hebrew is this word that carries with it this biblical concept that we know, the biblical doctrine of repentance, which has a kind of a sister word in the New Testament, metanoia, which means a change of mind that results in a change of living or a change of direction. And so what he says here is that if you are returning, if you are repenting, if it's real, then he tells us what it looks like. Why the if? Well, for 20 years, it says, after the ark has returned to Israel, the people spent their time lamenting after the Lord. Listen to me. They were sad. They were mourning. Right? Like they were broken over their sin. But I think what the text is saying to us, we need to hear this morning, that 20 years of remorse doesn't equal one moment of repentance. I want to say it again, 20 years of remorse is not the same as a single instance of repentance. You see, you can be sad and not be serious about your sin. Just because you lament over your sin, just because you lament that you got caught, does not mean that you actually are indeed pursuing the Lord. You might just be embarrassed. You might just be upset that you've let someone down. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved, watch this, into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, he says, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. You see that? There is a difference between being sad over your sin and a godly grief. What's the difference, Matt? The difference is one leads to the Lord. One leads, he says, to death. Samuel is after the prior, the one that leads to the Lord. Paul says that godly grief moves us to real repentance. Do you want to know this morning if the mourning in your life, the sadness that you're feeling, the tears that are falling are traces of authenticity? If you've got like a real vertical realization that you have offended a holy God, here's the question. Are you running to the Lord? Is it moving you to the Lord? Samuel says, if it is, if your repentance is real, then it's going to produce in you two things. One, it's going to create in you a putting off, a putting away the foreign gods, the idols in your life. And the second thing is, it's going to create in you this pursuit of the Lord. So it's a putting away, he says, put away the foreign gods. Now specifically, he's talking about Baal and Ashtaroth. Now this is interesting when you look at this. You see, Baal was the god of the storm, the god of rain. Baal was the one that they looked to increase their crop, to further their bottom end, right? He was the one that they needed to come through so they can make their ends meet. And so there was this real tension and that this real pull at the heart of God's people to make sacrifices to this foreign God, because I believe that my prosperity is going to increase as Baal is delighted. But he also says, put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And so there was just like this male and female counterpart of these foreign gods, these entities that they worshiped, that they believed would deliver to them the very longings of their heart, money and sex. Can I tell you today, isn't it interesting that thousands of years have passed, a couple thousand years have passed since this moment, and yet in our cultural moment, these same gods have a hold of the hearts of many people. Man, sex and money, it's been destroying more people and more marriages, more homes since this day, and it continues to do so. Despite all that the Lord had done for them, right? Think about it. Like, he had delivered them from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. He led them through the sea on dry ground. He provided for them in the wilderness. How quickly are we to forget who God is and what God has done? We're so forgetful. Not just them, but us as well. They adored these gods around them. They believed that they could raise one hand to the Lord and clutch their idol with the other. Or maybe I'm talking to somebody in this room today. But you got your heart aimed at heaven, and you're still holding on to your idols. Samuel says if this repentance you're feeling is real, it's going to put away the gods that you hold on to. It's going to smash idols and return to the Lord. But you don't simply, watch this, return from something. That's not the end of repentance. That's the beginning of it. You see, before I can ever actually pursue anything, I got to let go of the thing I'm holding on to. And so he says, put away your idols and direct your hearts to the Lord. There was a very famous man who, in the 1800s, he was a Scottish pastor and theologian. His name was Thomas Chalmers. And he was famous. One of his most famous doctrines he taught was this idea of, when he wrote about repentance, he wrote about it in a really incredible way, I think makes a lot of sense for us who are trying to fight sin and follow Jesus. This is what he says about sin and repenting from it. Chalmers said that in real repentance, you don't just stop doing something. He says you replace that thing. You see, when you turn from your sin, there's a void created. Right? When you stop looking at pornography, there's a void created. When you stop lusting, there's a void created. When you stop living in greed and a continual pursuit of materialism, there's a void you've just created. He says, all you're going to do is fill the void with something else. Right? You're gonna put a bottle in the place. You're going to put an addiction in that spot. You're going to look to something else to give you joy. But he says, if you replace the thing with a greater affection for something new, namely Jesus, that's what real repentance is. It doesn't just turn from our idols, it pursues the Lord. And this is why Samuel says, he doesn't just say, put away the gods. He says, and direct your heart to the Lord. Don't just let go, look forward. He says, direct your heart to the Lord, because here's what Samuel realized that I think we need to hear this morning. Write this down. Samuel understood that the aim of your heart, the thing that you're looking to, the thing that you're thinking about, the thing that you sacrifice for, the thing at rest that your mind gravitates toward. He says, the aim of your heart will be the object of your worship. What is that for you today? What is it that you look to? You're placing your hope in, that you're believing true joy is found when you get it? What has your attention this morning, your affection? If it's anything other than Jesus, Samuel's wisdom to you would be to turn from it, to put it away, to smash it, and to place your hope in Christ and Christ alone. Notice it's not simply about a direction of heart, real repentance. Real repentance doesn't stop at emotion. He doesn't just tell them to feel differently about something. He tells them to live differently in light of that. And so he says to them, put away the gods among you. Direct your heart to the Lord, and watch this, and serve him only. Serve him. There's a quote in, I don't know if you're familiar, any C.S. Lewis fans in the house? Any other nerds in the room? Thank you. Okay. C.S. Lewis had a book he wrote called The Screwtape Letters, very famous book. And it's basically one demon writing to another about their observations of these Christians. And in the book, he writes about repentance. This demon writing to another demon about repentance. And look what he says. He says, as long as man does not convert it, repentance, into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Wallow in it, he says. Write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which Heavenly Father has planted in their soul. Do anything, he says, but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm if it is kept out of his will. The more often, here it is, he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act, and watch this, in the long run, the less he will ever be able to feel. Here's the big idea. Repentance is not just an emotion. Repentance moves to worship, which gives us the second mark of repentance in this story. You see, Samuel understood that they couldn't just think differently. They had to live differently. So he leads them to worship. He leads them to worship. He tells them, meet me in Mizpah. If you're serious, if this is real, if the marks that you're showing, that you're demonstrating, that you're propping up, that you're projecting are in fact authentic, he said, meet me in Mizpah. And he calls the people to a corporate worship. This is the second point I want you to see. Real repentance relies on the Lord. It relies on the Lord. They go to Mizpah for this worship service, and at this point, everything checks out, right? They're worshiping the Lord together. They're fasting. They're confessing their sin. It said they poured out water, which was just symbolic of their hearts being poured out in worship to the Lord. Man, have we not been there, by the way? I looked around this room just a moment ago before I came up to preach, and that's what we were doing. Hands lifted. There's people bowing, there's people sitting, just making all these commitments to God. We're pouring out our heart to him. This is what was happening in this passage. And watch this. Their worship gathering made some noise. So much noise that the Philistines got word of it. Can I tell you that every time we repent, the enemy gets word of it? Every time we get serious about turning our hearts back to God, if there's anything the enemy hates, it's God's people taking God serious. It's God's people confessing that we're broken in need of a Savior. It's God's people coming out of the delusion that we can fix ourselves and turning to God and saying, man, I am coming back home. Is anybody in the room ready to come back home today? This is what happened in this passage. They get word, the Philistines get word, and that news of Israel's repentance created an opportunity for attack. And this is an important lesson here. Important lesson. If there's ever a time to expect hell in your life, it's right after you've tasted heaven. In my own life, if I can just tell you experientially, I've seen that to be true. Man, every time it feels like I've come off a mountaintop moment spiritually, there was always something waiting for me in the valley. Right? When I surrendered to ministry, I remember like this intense temptation, a lot of doubt, people speaking in, are you sure? Do you really want that? Right? When our students get home from camp, isn't that true? Isn't that what we feel? Isn't that what we see? We talk about this in the camp world. I gave a decade to student ministry every year. It was like, how do we keep this thing from happening that we all dread in the student ministry world called the camp high? Right? Where declarations are made, kids are on the stage, and then the moment they get home, they get punched in the mouth. It's like, all that's going out the door now. Right? It's like right after we've seen heaven, the enemy is there. He's waiting. But this isn't just true in our own lives. This was true throughout the scriptures. Think about it. Right after the people of God were delivered from slavery, from bondage in Egypt for 4 centuries, they crossed the sea. If we could just think, like, this is real, guys. They crossed the sea just to, at the first moment, the first pit stop, the first exit, they stop. Moses gets out of sight, and they're building a calf wanting to go back to Egypt. And Jesus is on life right after his baptism. What do you see in Matthew 4? He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's right after return. It's right after a real moment of worship that the enemy attacks. You see, here's why. A return to the Lord is a revolt to the enemy. A return to the Lord is a revolt to the enemy. Real repentance, then, will always be tested. You want to know if your repentance is real? How does it hold up when you put a few books in the bag? How does it hold up when you hit the watch on the wall a couple times? How does it hold up when you run in the shoes that are fake? Under pressure, under testing, with time, is it still real? Is it still legit? This was their test. It says the Philistines lined up for battle and the Israelites saw the enemy coming against them. And they were scared. They had just returned to the Lord, if you think about it. They had just come home spiritually. And the ark was back on the side of the good guys. They didn't want to go back to the way things were. Right, you think about it. But this time, they had been here before. Philistines lining up. The last time it led to defeat. But this time things were different. Look what happens in verse 8, if you look with me. It says, the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And it says that the Lord answered. And when the Philistines drew near to attack, the Lord thundered from heaven and threw them into a confusion, right? This time it was different. Before they said, bring out the box, man. Like, bring the relic, bring the symbol, Bring it, that it might save us. If you look in verse, in chapter 4 and chapter 7, many scholars believe these two things are running parallel tracks, but they're very different. They show a change in the heart of God's people. In chapter 4, when the Philistines lined up, they were scared and they said, bring out the ark. The ark will save us. The it will save us. Come on, your prayer will save you. That camp will save you. That gift you gave financially, that's gonna move the needle in your favor. How many of us in our lives often we put our hope in the it? But in chapter 7, watch what happens. Watch what happens in chapter 7. It says, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us that he may save us. They didn't put their hope in an it. They put their hope in he, in the Lord. And the Lord delivered them. And I love it. The Lord delivered them through a mighty thundering sound from heaven. Isn't that awesome? Like Baal was their god of storm. And the Lord just said, checkmate. Don't miss this though. The Lord delivered them because they depended on God. Their dependence wasn't in itself. Their dependence wasn't in logic. It depended on the Lord. This is a great reminder for us this morning about real repentance. Real repentance relies on God and God alone. Can I ask you this morning, what are you crying out to? Who are you looking to save you? What are you looking in to save you? Is your repentance, some of you have repented, was it simply just a cry? Without any conviction? Was it guilt? Without any desire for God? That will not do. Lovingly, real repentance, repentance that leads to life, repentance that leads to Christ, is a repentance that rests on God alone. It relies on the Lord. But watch this. The most important characteristic, the most important mark, the most important fabric of real repentance happens right at the end. At the end of this text, we see something amazing happen in verse 12. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Church, real repentance remembers the Lord. It remembers the Lord. It remembers the Lord. The Lord delivered the Israelites, and Samuel sets up this stone called Ebenezer. You know that weird word in that song we sing, hymn, Raise My Ebenezer? We're all just like, okay, I'll go with it. I have no idea what it means, though. This is what it means. Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance is what Ebenezer is. It was supposed to be a place forever where God's people could look. When things got hard, when they were in seasons of triumph, they could look to the stone, they could remember a couple things. One, they would remember the goodness of God that delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. They would remember the victory that God brought, every victory that God brought. God's faithfulness, God's grace in their life, God's mercy that they didn't deserve. Over and over, like they could look to the stone and remember, but also watch this, they had a stone they could remember, that they could look to remember the sin in their life that made God's deliverance necessary. They remember never to go back. Remember all the heartache that sin caused, all the brokenness that sin caused. And so they would look at this stone and forever remember it, the victory and the sin. You know, this week I was thinking about something that happened to me recently. I was invited to go on a golf trip with some guys here at the church. And I'm new to the game, so my handicap is handicapped. But I think they let me go for like moral support, spiritual guidance, and just to keep the median age down. You know, they're getting old. But I was on this trip, and I'm out, like, we're doing this Ryder Cup style point thing. I'm out here battling the Philistines for my life, right? think it was me and Mike Spears, me and Ken Hampton. We was out there. We were going to war, man. And against Nathaniel and David Cox, like it was true David and Goliath moment. And I'm walking to the tee box to vanquish my enemy. And on the way, I get a call from my wife. And she's freaking out. There's nothing worse than being on a bro trip and your wife calls freaking out. And you can do nothing about it. You're a couple hours away, right? And she's like, Matt, she's crying. She said, I've lost the stone in my wedding band. She said, I looked down at work and it was gone. And I'm trying to reassure her. I'm like, baby, look, I've got to go tee off right now. Can this wait too late? No, I'm just playing. And baby, look, the stone can be replaced. We can replace it. And she said, no, look, it's not the material of it. It's not the value of the stone. It's not that. She said, it's because of the moment that stone reminds me of. I was going to give it to our daughter. I was going to, like, it was the moment. The value to her was the moment the stone pointed to. Right? Like, I brought that ring with me. I don't know if we have a picture with it. There's the ring. In the center, it looks like there's a stone. There's not. It's empty. You know, I was thinking about that this week. I thought, how often does that ring look like our Christian lives? Where we remove the stone of remembrance from our lives, from our worship. Right? Like we try to do life without looking to the stone. You see, in the Christian life, that stone is the cross of Christ. This side of redemptive history, we know that it wasn't a stone of Ebenezer, it's a cross on a hill. And we look to the cross and we remember both things. We remember the sin that made that salvation necessary, and we remember the goodness of God that paid for it. And so often in our lives though, our lives of repentance, we live our lives like this ring. And we just remove the stone from our minds. We remove the stone from our worship. We remove the stones from our homes. We remove the stone when all of our lives should be a continual looking to that place. And I told my wife, I said, baby, we can replace it. It's replaceable. And she said, it's not the value of it. It's the moment it points us to. So often in our lives, this is exactly what we do. We say, I can replace it. I'll replace it with a career. I'll replace it with just a little bit more money. A raise will do it. I'll replace it with another hookup, another high. I'll replace it. But the stone reminds us of something far greater. And when we don't look to this stone every day in our lives, we'll find something else to fill our lives with. Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. Like there's not a moment in your life where you stop needing to look to the cross. Do you know that? And the moment you take your eyes off it, a couple things happen. One, you feel better about yourself than you should. You stop remembering that you are not put together enough to earn eternity. You're not moral enough to enter heaven. You're not good enough to earn God's favor and grace. But it's better. Watch this. When you stop looking at the stone, you forget how good God is and how much he's done for you. You stop looking and remembering that although you were in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. You stop remembering that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we stop looking at that, we'll start looking at so many other things. So what do we do with this passage? We'll put that up for my wife kills me. I think the call of this text is simple. Church, look to the cross. Look to the cross and never stop looking at it. Look to the cross, remember the grace of God. Look to the cross, remember your sin. Look to it and never stop looking at it. Hey, if you're in the room today and you don't know Jesus Christ, maybe you've been looking for something else to satisfy you, I'd love to talk to you about a relationship with the Lord. You can come out that back doors to the right. Myself, one of our staff members will be there. Maybe you've been looking to other things. Those things have left you empty. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is life in Christ and Christ alone. He is good. He is better. Would you let us have a conversation with you? Maybe after this gathering, you can come out the back, or during this time of worship, you can come down front, spend some time down here in prayer with the Lord. But together, here in a moment, we're going to look to the cross, because the Lord Jesus gave us two Ebenezers: baptism, which we've seen already, and the Lord's Supper. Both of these things which remind us of not only how bad we were, but how good God is. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, I love you. Lord, I ask that right now you would be with us. God, I pray that you are honored in our gathering. God, I pray that in this moment, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, they've been turning to other things, they've been clinging to their idols, Lord, that you would call them by your Spirit, by your power, to turn from those things and to walk with you in surrender. Jesus, I ask, Father, that you would save. God, and I also ask for those who are in Christ, that we wouldn't think that repentance is beyond us, Lord, that we would repent every day of our lives. Our lives would be that of repentance, God. That we would turn to you, that we would look to you, that we would rely on you, we would remember you, and we would never stop doing it. Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here in a moment, our deacons are going to come. Deacons, you can come on down and begin to pass these elements. And I told you, the Lord Jesus set up an Ebenezer for us, the church, so that we would remember forever his grace and his goodness. And this is for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So parents, or if you're in the room, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. If you have a kid here who has not yet trusted in Christ, I would ask that you withhold and have a conversation at lunch. Or if you're here and you want to know what it looks like to follow Christ so you can be welcome to this family, man, we'd love to have that conversation with you. But the scripture calls us, before we come to his table, to examine our hearts to see what sin is there. What idols are we clinging to? And so, church, what I want to do is I want to create a space for that to happen. You're going to get these. I know that there's a lot of movement happening, but just try to lock in with me. You're going to get these elements, and I just want you to spend some time. Maybe you want to grab your spouse, and you just want to kneel down beside your chair together. You want to just sit where you're at quietly before the Lord and ask the Lord, God, look at my heart. Look at my life. See what idols are present. See what gods I'm looking to. And spend some time before the Lord confessing, remembering his goodness, his grace, asking him to forgive you for where you've turned. And I'll come back up in a moment, and I'll lead us through this together. Y'all spend some time with the Lord.